You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 3rd of April, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be talking about and returning to a story we were looking at before a few weeks ago. For those of you who remember, we were talking about Lighthouse Trails. They put out an email, and they announced that they were going to be releasing a book by Bob Kirkland, just called Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy. Now, I have pre-ordered the book. The book will be coming out in a few weeks. One of the reasons I'm kind of focusing on this is because a little bit different than Leighton Flowers, because Leighton Flowers, I do plan and maybe in the future referring to Leighton Flowers as, you know, I do a refutation of his book or something like that. But I feel with this, with Lighthouse Trails, they've been doing a lot of things, or been known for doing a lot of things, and published a lot of things in the quote-unquote discernment world or discernment ministry. Not a big fan of that term, if I'm being honest. But in and around that, so I think a lot of people who are concerned about the direction of the church would look towards Lighthouse Trails for kind of guidance, you could say, and wondering what to do about different things and all this kind of stuff. Now, one of the things in the email, and it was kind of a blog and things like that, something they sent out to their followers, it kind of reminded me a lot about the Berean Call, some of the controversy that popped up around that. And again, it was just like Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt, with the Berean Call, had a lot of sway among some. But two of the things they recommended, well, one was Dave Hunt, What Love Is This? But also, one of the other thing that they mentioned was Adrian Rogers. Pretty old sermon now, I think. I don't know when it's exactly from, but we're going to look through it today, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to those who listen. Adrian Rogers, Predestination, Predestined for Hell? Absolutely not. And we'll look at this. It's not a new message or anything like that, but just to look at some of the things that Lighthouse Trails see as, well, I can't remember the exact wording, it was an excellent sermon, a great sermon. Anyway, they like it, and it was one of the things that they recommended for further study. Again, I will be coming back, I will be looking at Bob Kirkland's book, and also, actually, this month I'll also be, Lord willing, looking at Michael Brown's new book. I'm going to try and keep up with the new books that are coming out and review them as they come out, and keep track of all that kind of thing, and please give me your prayers about that. Now, it's really, really, it's kind of late. I'm kind of recording this and a lot later than I really wanted to, and tomorrow I'm going to be preaching, so I'm going to try and get through this as fast as possible. I'm going to be playing this message at 1.25 times, so it might seem a little bit faster. I'm going to try and see how much we can get through. Hopefully we can get through it in one, enough of this in one program. If necessary, I'll return to it at the weekend, but there's a mountain of stuff I need to get through and want to get through, and I'm hoping to spend tomorrow. There's also a project, I think I mentioned at the last program, that I'm working on. I interviewed Mark Fitzpatrick of our Informed Baptist Church, and it's to do with, actually I have the tract in front of me here, this tract here, Five Reasons Why We Must Retain the Eighth Amendment. There is a referendum, keep it in your prayers, on the 25th of May in Ireland about a decision Ireland will make about whether to repeal or keep the Eighth Amendment. The Eighth Amendment is an amendment in our Constitution, which basically grants equal right to life to the unborn child in the womb as to the mother. It is, in a lot of ways, like a lot of constitutions, is needed? No, because you just have to recognize that that is a person in the womb, and you can't kill it. It should be pretty clear. But this extra amendment makes it extra clear, and, you know, it's something you can't get around, no matter how despicable your arguments are. So this is really, really important. And I want to get more involved in the abortion issue. I want Megiddo Media, Megiddo Films especially, and whatever else, to get involved more in the abortion debate. Because I'll be honest, there's not much been happening. I think we've become so desensitized to it, and the first thing I'm hoping to do with Megiddo Films anyway with that is just get that short video out. 5 reasons why we must keep it, and I'll try and keep the video short and snappy. And I'm also hoping in the future to do a film on abortion, regardless of the result in the 25th of May. And any Orthodox minister, honestly, any Orthodox minister in the island of Ireland, I'm willing to travel to you. I'm going to probably send out emails in the next few months. I've really not been able to get around to it. But any Orthodox minister on the island preaches the gospel. Especially, you don't have to be a Calvinist, honestly. You just have to be against murder. And I would definitely have a strong leaning towards, you know, somebody believing the doctrines of grace because of the consistency issue with that, and the gospel, and the presentation thereof. But any Orthodox minister on the island, contact me at megiddofilms@gmail.com, and I'm hoping to interview lots of people. Hopefully there's a lot of people interested, and I don't know when that will start, and that's a project that I'm hoping to do to, you know, just get lots of preachers on a project where they would talk about why they oppose abortion. And that would be the whole project, honestly. I would just edit it together and clip, and or if you've got any suggestions yourself, honestly, on the issue of abortion, because the evangelical church, I feel we're not as active as we ought to be. And there are some groups out there who, praise the Lord, are active and are getting involved in things like this. Mark Fitzpatrick and our Reformed Baptist Church is very active, and they're out doing tremendous work constantly. They're, you know, going door to door and all this kind of stuff. So it's great that they're doing that, but there needs to be more done. And I'd like to kind of contribute in some way, shape, or form, in whatever way that can be. So keep that in your prayers. And if you've got any suggestions or ideas, megiddofilms@gmail.com. Now let's get back to our issue of today, which is Calvinism. And it's incredibly important, and it is central to, it's not the only thing in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is subordinate standards. It is not our standard. The standard is the Word of God, but we believe it is accurately represented in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is really, really important to understanding the gospel. This is why we're doing this, and by God's grace, hopefully this will be a blessing to you. Let's play it. And we'll see how fast we can get through this.
And when you found Romans chapter 9, would you look up here? Let me ask you a very serious and a very somber question.
I said I was going to try 1.25. I'm going to go back to normal. It's going to bug me throughout the whole program if I do that. Anyway, back to normal. It's going to be normal speed. I'm going to play it at.
Has God predestined, has God ordained that some people are born to go to hell? That there's nothing they can do about it. It is all settled. They are a pawn on the chessboard of faith. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not.
Well, the first part is, has God ordained whatsoever has come to pass? The Bible affirms again and again, God is sovereign over absolutely everything, yes. But does that mean then necessarily that man is a pawn? That doesn't matter what he does, and there's almost this image of the, you know, a person who's reprobate, you know, even if they cried out in faith, that they would be rejected by Christ because they're not the elected. That's just absurd on its face. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. If God merely made salvation available to all people, no one would come. We know from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, none seek after God, no, not one. So man is in bondage to his sin and will not seek after God. So merely making the gospel available, which is what basically Arminianism is, and then those who freely choose, then ultimately, right, what distinguishes one person from another person, it's of man in that case. Now, I know Arminians, and people wouldn't think of themselves as Arminian, I know the Lighthouse Trails reject that title completely. That's historically what it is, the belief in free will, or man is not completely a slave to sin. Essentially, in that case, he's got some goodness in him. That if you're going to seek after God, there's some spark of goodness in him. And what separates that from liberalism is, this is what led people like Augustus Toplady to say, not quite liberalism, but he mentioned, although he did talk about atheism as well, the kind of link between all of them. Because you attribute more to man than that's truly the case. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And really, if you're going to get an analogy in a proper sense of the non-Calvinist gospel, man is not dead. He's merely wounded by the fall. Now, not everybody who's not a Calvinist is an Arminian. True. Some are Pelagian. They deny original sin altogether. And just because you've never read Jacob Arminius, it doesn't mean you're not an Arminian. What I mean by that is we're just, look, I know, I don't like titles either. I don't like labels either. But these are things, they're necessary. Okay? You don't have to have read John Calvin in order to be a Calvinist. Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will is basically Calvinism before Calvin wrote anything. Okay? And it was there in Augustine, more or less, and prior to Calvin as well. It didn't originate with Calvin at all. Let's continue.
The title of our message today is Predestined for Hell. Predestined for Hell? ? Answer, no! ! You're not predestined to hell. Let's read here in Romans chapter 9, the first three verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. May I say this, friend, that ours is the greatest mission on the face of this earth. That is the salvation of lost souls. Our message is the greatest message. That is the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our master is the greatest master. That is Jesus Christ himself. The church that's not interested in evangelism and soul winning is not worthy of the ground that it occupies. We are...
It's interesting how this is brought up. Yes, I agree. Every church should be evangelizing. And why does the consistent Calvinist go out and evangelize when he says, well, isn't it all in God's hands? Yes, goes out and evangelizes because precisely it's in God's hands. God uses means in which to achieve his ends. It's not... There's no kind of... We realize it's not It's not up to us. The results are not up to us. I mean, if I ever thought that the results were up to me, I'd never sleep. I mean, it'd be credit worry. Could you imagine if you said, oh, well, nobody's gotten saved recently. Oh, no, that must be down to me, and nobody's coming forward, and well, people are believing in altar call. Altar calls are not biblical, and they're not advisable. You can go to MegiddoRadio.com and type in the word altar call. But you're going to be, if you don't see massive amount of people coming forward, isn't that not your fault? Or is it the salvation of the Lord? Just in the way Ezekiel 37 talks about the dry bones in the valley, that they're dead. Yes, you share the gospel. That's the means by which God uses to share the truth. But God must make them alive in order that they will hear it and repent and believe the gospel. It's completely in God's hands. That does not negate the need for evangelism. Actually, it should encourage us to do more evangelism, because the victory of faith, the it's been achieved in Christ. Christ said, paid in full. You're going out with the King's commission. And the word will go forth and do powerfully what it means to set out to do. Not what it attempts to do and fails, but what it actually sets out to do. And this is actually in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are all of Israel. Verse 6 says, for not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It does exactly what it says there. That's the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. I'm sorry, but any other view that deviates from that, it becomes the power of man unto salvation.
To evangelize, or we will fossilize. Our mandate is to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. The Bible says of that early church, in those days the number of the disciples was multiplied. In many churches, it doesn't even make good addition.
And is that their fault? Does that mean they're unfaithful? Oh, well, you know, in Acts chapter 6, it was multiplying. Why was it multiplying? Because the Spirit of God was being poured out. So the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Is that because the apostles were great preachers? That they were just working extra hard? Well, if that's the case, they can boast about something. Or was it because God was gathering his people sovereignly? See a problem with this theology? How about compare Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. But how many people got saved under Noah's preaching? Many people? Oh, only 8. So, we should be pretty critical of Noah, if we're going according to this philosophy. Oh, that's Old Testament. Well, look at Jonah. When he was sent to Nineveh, he ran. Ended up with the belly of a whale for 3 days. And Jonah was depressed when Nineveh repented. If we're going by numbers, are numbers a good indication by how many people are in the crowd? That might impress. It might impress man, and it often does. But it's not an indication, and it's not a biblical argument. It's Arminianism, but unfortunately, you often see people make arguments like that within the Reformed camp. It's inconsistent. God is in control. A person can have a church of 50 people, and a person can have a church of 5,000 people, and they can just love the Lord just as equally and be rewarded equally in heaven we don't understand all these things, the sight of heaven, but you know what I mean. Is salvation all of man? Is the salvation of the preacher? Because you better jazz up your message and make it more appealing to man's fallen will so that he can make the right decision. Oh, but it's not of the will of man. We know this from John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Not of the will of flesh, nor of the will. It's not of the will of man. It's of the will of God. If it depends on man's will, no one will get saved.
We do so little with so much. They did so much with so little. They didn't have any colleges. They didn't have any seminaries. They didn't have any radio and television stations. They had no printing presses. They had no
Would they have saved far more people if they had had that? Or would it have been the number that God saved? Anyway.
Finances, they had no prestige. They went out to tell the message of a Galilean peasant, a carpenter's son who was crucified. And they went out against the imperial might of Rome. They went out against the intellectual sophistry of Greece. And they went out against the stiff-necked bigotry of the Jewish religion. And it was said of them that they turned that world upside down. Now, one of the leaders of that crew was a little Jew named Paul. And what you have here in the scripture that I just read to you is the heartbeat of a soul winner. The heartbeat of a man who is interested in evangelism and getting souls saved. And I want you to notice the concern that he had. Look, if you will, in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul had a sincere concern for souls. He said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not telling a lie. If I would ask, lift up your hands. How many of you have a concern for souls? Almost every one of you would lift up your hand. But you would have a twinge of conscience because your conscience would not bear you witness. He had a sincere concern for souls. And look, if you will, he had a steadfast concern for souls. Verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The Apostle Paul didn't blow hot and then blow cold. He wasn't up and down. He didn't get under conviction when the preacher preached about it and then forgot about it when he got home and turned on the television. He had a steadfast concern for souls. And he had
a lot of this is anecdotal and apocryphal. I mean, where is this in the scripture? You're not expositing. Yeah. Why was Paul, well, grant everything you just said, why was Paul like that? Was it because of him or because of regeneration and what God did? So if you go back to Acts chapter 8, what was Saul, later he'd be called Paul, doing? He was persecuting the church. Acts chapter 9, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of God. So he's walking along the, you know, we know the story. Oh, he's going on the road to Damascus. And what did he do? Oh, he made his decision. He realized, you know, he made the wrong decision. Did somebody urge him? No, that's not what happened. Look what it said. Yet Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And skipping on a little bit there, and it's verse 3, this is Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly shined round about him a light from heaven. And also, previous to this, he hates the brethren in Christ, i.e. hates Christ. Number 4, and look what changed. And he fell on the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And up until that point, Paul sees it an absolute absurdity that anybody follows after Jesus Christ. Up until that point, he hates him. He rails against him. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 9, verse 6. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Straight away, this person who he railed against, his will was changed. From breathing out threatenings and slaughter to his first question, Lord, Lord, that's what he said to him, Lord. Do we ever like really just we read this and just we just skip over this and we just talk about, Lord, what will thou have me do? Because saving faith is obedient faith, not perfectly. I mean, we're not depending on our faith. Our faith is the instrument by which we lay hold upon Christ, in whom we depend on. It's the alone instrument of salvation, of justification. What will thou have me do? And the Lord said unto me, arise, go into the city, and but straight away, his will was changed. Why was he no longer a persecutor and a murderer of the saints of God? Because of God and his sovereign regeneration. He was born again. Oh, that's just unique. Oh, yeah. He regenerates in a unique one way. There's no indication of the Arminian way that people get saved. Paul was dead in his trespasses and sins, breathing out threatenings against the church of God. And then the Lord gave him a new heart and a new nature. Instantly, Saul, well, he was Saul back then, later Paul, said, Lord, what will thou have me do?
Had a sacrificial concern for souls. Look, if you will, in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If I understand plain English, what the Apostle Paul was saying is this. I would be willing to die and go to hell if my Jewish brothers and sisters could get saved. That's sacrifice. Now, I don't believe I could say that. I don't believe I've come to that place. But I believe that Paul was so full of Jesus that that's what Paul said. Paul said, I'd be willing to take their hell if they could take my heaven. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus had a sacrificial concern for souls, and Paul is so full of Jesus that he is concerned about lost souls. But notice as we tighten the focus, he's talking about his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jewish nation. Because the Jews, when they heard about God saving the Gentiles, they were saying, well, what happened? What happened to all the promises to the Jews? We're the chosen people. Has God forgotten us? Or has God failed to keep his word and his covenant? And Paul is going to address that. But when Paul addresses this message to the Jew, he has a great message to those of us who are Gentiles and to the church of the living God. Because in this, we learn something of the character and the nature of God. All true theology has to learn something. It has to know something about the nature of God. So that's what we're going to learn today as we look in this passage of Scripture. Three things about God. And when you learn those three things about God, your theology will come into a focus. Number one, you need to recognize that God is the God of sovereign choices. Now write that down.
Yeah, well, that's what Calvinism teaches, what you're railing against. So, sovereign election, unconditional election. The second point of the tulip. if that election is not sovereign in God's point, it's really man's election. God isn't selecting anybody. You know, if I say, oh, well, God chooses them before the foundation of the world. Well, based on man's faith. He looks down to quarters of time and all this kind of pictures that people talk about and all this kind of stuff. But it's not an election. Not truly an election. Election means to choose. What makes me different to the person who is not born again? God's choice. Because without that, I would be still in my sin. I'd be still dead in trespasses and sins. Remember this, no one will turn to God unless he's been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Verily, verily, say unto thee, you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yeah. But the problem is, when people depart from Reformed theology, Orthodox Reformed theology, they redefine what this means. Sovereign choices. Oh, he's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign by the means. Yeah. He makes it available, but he's not choosing anything. He's not in control. According, if you depart from the Synod of the Dort canons there, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Savoy Declaration, or the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Belgic Confession, or the Heidelberg Catechism, anything from the 16th, 17th centuries, or the Irish Articles, whatever you want to mention, it redefines, and it's not, it's no longer, do you know what, it's akin to, you know what Rick Warren says, oh, it's not about you, it's all about God. God, it's all about God by it being all about you. You redefine everything. And this is why it's so dangerous, and this is why it's so, it's wicked. It's wicked to attribute more to man than the scriptures attribute. It's wicked to strip away and diminish God's sovereignty and place salvation in the hands of man.
Sovereign choices. Beginning now, look, if you will, in verses 3 through 5. He says, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, what Paul is just simply saying is that the Jews are the chosen people. God chose the Jews. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it is absolutely true. There is a special people, chosen and...
It's amazing people have no problem with this whatsoever, but they have a massive problem with the Bible saying God chose his church. God chose those who are in Christ. Fine with saying there's a special chosen people, but not when it comes to salvation. And completely different things, apparently. Incredible. You know, it's sovereign election over that, but not over anything else. And by the way, Israel in the Old Testament was just the church. When it says in Romans chapter 9 verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all the invisible church. There's two Israels being talked about. Can we just agree on that? They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Two aspects of one Israel. And you can also say, The church is not some brand new concept that pops up in Matthew chapter 18 or Acts chapter 2, depending on where the dispensationalists will start their dispensation of the church or the church age or whatever you're calling it. This is referred to as the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. Again, don't get caught up with, the word church is just, and maybe this is an issue with, you know, translation or whatever you can say like that, because it's the same word congregation in the Old Testament, the congregation of the Lord or the church of the Lord. The word, I think in the Geneva 1599, at least in other places, the word congregation was used far more. The church began, I've done programs on this, so you have to go to MegaRadio.com for more if you want more detailed refutation of dispensationalism. But the church begins right after the fall. And Adam believes the promise. Now, how do we know Adam believes the promise? Because he called Eve the mother of all living. And then there was the two lines, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Abel is godly. We know this in the book of Hebrews. Cain is not godly. We have the line of Seth, which takes its place. And you have this godly seed. And this, you know, this is not going to make much sense if you're not covenantal in your theology. And it's kind of one of the reasons why somewhat strange doctrines, stuff I used to believe before years ago, but Genesis chapter 6 have really kind of popped up. It's not recent. It goes back right back to Justin Martyr and places like that. But, you know, kind of a disjointed view of the Bible. But you have these two, the godly seed and the ungodly seed, throughout the scriptures. You know, you got, you know, Jacob and Esau and all this kind of stuff, all the way throughout the scriptures. But when we look at, they are not all Israel. They're not all the invisible church. They're not all the ones who are in Christ. We know from Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, all those are in Abraham and Christ. So they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. So there's what we call the invisible church and the visible church. The visible church is all those people who are a member of the outward, you know, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know who is and who is not. There's tares among the wheat. We don't know, and we should never speculate about it. Follow biblical church discipline when needed. When needed. Okay? But the invisible church, or here, the invisible Israel, are those who are born again. So, I mean, it says, oh, they're the chosen people. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the adoption? Well, adoption into who? The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. What are promises made to? We know, and if you go to Galatians, read Galatians chapter 3. Read the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Read Romans chapter 11. There's the one olive tree, and the Gentiles are grafted into that one olive tree. Well, every nook and cranny was not really hammered out until, you know, the Reformation, like a lot of doctrines, you could say. The foundation, bedrock of covenant theology and what became covenant theology, 16th, 17th century covenant theology, has been there throughout the centuries. And actually, there's a very good book. If you want to read, study more on this, there's a book by, I'll just grab it there. I know some people, when people want to study more, Reformation Heritage Books, a great, great publisher who I just love, absolutely love. They just, I don't want to big up anybody too much, but I haven't seen anything that they published that isn't good. And they have a kind of a series called Reformed Historical Theological Studies, and anything, they just have to have some great stuff. Andrew A. Woolsey, who is, he's an itinerant preacher at the moment, and actually, he he preached at a weekend away in Ireland, and he was a minister for a long time in Northern Ireland. He was a minister of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Crumlin, Northern Ireland, for 19 years. And I think this book, which is called Unity and Continuity in Covenantal Thought, was his, I think it was his college thesis, I'm not exactly sure, can't remember exactly, but I remember reading this, and I meant, it is, you must read this. If you're interested in any way in covenant theology, I think it's absolutely essential. There's so many footnotes, about 500 pages if you're really big into studying things like this. And, I mean, there's other great books in the series as well. And I'm trying to get more and more of them as time goes on. I know some people who have been, you know, back and forth with it through email. I haven't read this yet, but William Van Dudeward has a book on the Marrow Controversy and Seceder Tradition. Great series. There's just the stuff that's in this anyway. But so Unity and Continuity in Covenantal Thought basically goes through basically showing that the covenantal thought that undergirds the Westminster Confession of Faith isn't anything new. Okay, it was developed further. Of course it was. Yes, we're not disputing that at all. But, for example, the covenant theology defense for infant baptism is there prior to Calvin, documented in this book. And yeah, just a tremendous book, tremendous resource. And yeah, sometimes there's a lot of political arguments that are made about Calvin and all this kind of stuff, saying, oh, Calvin, you know, it was a political thing that the infants were baptized and all this kind of stuff. He doesn't deal with it directly, but it, you know, he doesn't, like, he's not. There's so many myths around it today, and I just think it brings it back to the sources. And I'd recommend that to you. Okay, let's get back to our sermon, and let's talk more about what Adrian Rogers says. And again, this is in response to Lighthouse Trails and the direction they're going. And again, I don't know. I'm not saying that I read three of their books years ago. You know, when you read books long, long time ago, I can't remember how good they were. Roger Oakland wrote some books for them, and there's a number of books that they published, Time of the Parting, Faith Undone, The Jesus. I read these books years ago as a new Christian, so probably have to reread them again. But a lot of people read them. I had two people email me wanting to deal with this and to explain it because they were kind of confused, or people who are not necessarily anti-Calvinists, not sure what to believe. And hopefully this will help. But, you know, you're going to have to do your own study. You know, you can't at the end of this program say, hey, I'm a Calvinist now. No, there's far more to it than that. Okay? Hey, if you're intellectually convinced of the doctrines of grace, you've got to grow and understand the practical implications, how this affects how you live. That's one of the reasons I love the Puritans. It wasn't just purely academic intellect. And unfortunately, the modern church is either all head and not much else. Or it's, you know, if you've got the charismatic movement, it's very little head and it's all heart. And that's not biblical at all. But books like Living for God's Glory by Joel Beakey, and it's got chapters in there by very good authors like Michael Haken, how we can live in a reformed manner. And that's the problem. That's, you know, practice, you know, the head part might be great and the apologetics might be great, but our hearts are cold often and our hands aren't active. And that's what the Puritans were very much about. Head, heart, and hands. Sorry for diverting, but we better get back to this.
Blessed of Almighty God, they were chosen for purpose, and they were given privilege. And I want you to see the 9 special privileges that they had. Number one, he calls them Israelites. That's a name of honor. Israel means prince. And then it says they have the adoption. That is, God said of this nation, God spoke of Israel as a son.
And the church is referred to the Israel of God at Galatians 6:16. We'll continue.
And then it says they had the glory. That's speaking of the Shekinah glory of God that led them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, and the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. Then they had the covenants. That is the special agreements that God made with Abraham, and God made with Isaac, and God made with David. God has made solemn promises to the Jews, and then they were given the law.
And Gentiles were grafted into those promises. Very quickly, this is very, very important. I think, unfortunately, there's so much dispensationalist theology around in the last, I don't know how many hundred years, that we've divorced Israel from the church completely. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, and be called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Listen to this part now. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So these Gentiles outside are aliens in the commonwealth of Israel and estranged from the covenants of promise, what he's referring to here, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye are sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. They have been, to use the grafted in by faith into that olive tree. It doesn't use the olive tree analogy here, but it did in Romans chapter 11. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants, all the stuff he's, and they were brought in by faith. So, this is not some separate, unique people or anything like that. They were separate from the world. In the same way the church is today. What's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament? Israel was national. The church in the New Testament is international, gone beyond the borders of Israel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For the Jew, hearing that back in the first century in John chapter 3, the world meant beyond the borders of Israel. And that depends when cosmos is used and all this kind of stuff. I hope you can see that, because it's very, very important when we come to these passages and you're understanding the Old Testament. Can I just get a question? You know, especially for those men who are thinking about going into the ministry. Can you preach through the Old Testament? No, I'm being serious. I'm not saying, can you go through Isaiah 53? I'm saying, can you go through the Old Testament? All of them. Or are you going to have to say, well, that's just historical and that's got nothing to do with us first today? I'm not saying all dispensationalists will end up with that problem, and might I say, even some of our 1689 brethren. Because you don't know whether it's the covenant of works or what's that referring to. Well, it's the covenant of works here, the broken covenant. You know, the people in the Old Testament are added retrospectively to the covenant of grace in the future. There's actually no substance to the covenant in the Old Testament, so it's just promised to them. They're not actually in covenant. It's just promised to them, but really strange. And I think these things are voices on the scriptures. And as one of the many reasons, look across 16th, 17th century and 18th century. Why were the vast majority of them of the covenantal view that they were of? It doesn't mean that that doesn't mean that we're right. No, it doesn't. But it should make us pause. It should make us, am I sure? I'm saying if you are of another view. And look, there's even people who would agree with me saying, a topic like baptism, for example, I wouldn't agree with the formulation of covenant theology because I think a lot of it's drifted in a very Baptistic way, even though they're not Baptists. And I don't want to name names just in case I'm wrong, because sometimes it's really easy to misunderstand somebody's position, but it can sound very disjointed, and but I digress. Let's get back to our issue.
That's the Old Testament law that is still today the standard for all good jurisprudence and the foundation of all true law. And then they were given the service. That is the service of God, the Levitical rituals and all of this that pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were given the promises. God made great and wonderful promises to the Jews. And then, last of all, as he saves the best for last, they were given the Messiah, of whom Christ came, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he's just saving the best for the last. I want to tell you, the Jews are God's chosen people. The Jewish nation is a God-ordained, God-decreed, God-blessed, God-preserved, God-protected nation. Never forget it. And God is not through with the Jew. We're going to see more about that in chapter 10 and chapter 11. The Jew is God's chosen people. If you want to know what God is doing in the world today, just put your eyes on Israel. The Jew is God's yardstick, God's blueprint, God's program, God's prophecy of what he is doing in the world. Now, they are the ones that gave us the Messiah.
Now, a lot of things said there, but what is the nation today? Who is that it's true, if you go to even Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, for he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew, which is word inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Are you a spiritual Jew? Then you're a Christian. Again, one olive tree. And today, the spiritual nation is the Christian. Sure, and this is not replacement, by the way, at all. This is the Gentiles grafted in to this one church, which started back in Genesis. There's a rejection of Israel as a nation. But I believe, don't get me wrong here, that there will be a restoration of the Jews in the future. They are now enemies of the gospel at this moment in time. But according to the election of grace, they are beloved of the Father's sake. They will be grafted in the future. A whole nation or a large amount of them or whatever it is. I do believe in the restoration of Jews, much similar to somebody like maybe Charles Spurgeon believed when he was preaching through Ezekiel 37. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Notice the language used, a chosen generation. That's referring to the people of God, as it was in the Old Testament, referring to the people of God. Who are the people of God in the New Testament? Referred to often as the church. Unfortunately, those terms off can confuse. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And holy nation. Who's the nation? Speaking about the church.
Messiah. I was talking to some Jewish rabbis and they said, we don't believe that you ought to be trying to win Jews to Jesus Christ. And I said, now wait a minute. I said, my Savior has commanded me to witness. Are you telling me I can't practice my religion? If so, that's religious persecution. Don't tell me that I can't practice my religion. I said, by the way, I'm not trying to proselytize you. The Jews proselytize me. I worship a Jewish Messiah. He is the one that came into the world. He is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, that I love and worship. So God chose the Jew. Now, let's continue to read here, and we're talking about God's sovereign choices. Notice how God chose the Jew. Beginning now in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Now, what he's saying is that not all the children of Abraham were chosen, because Abraham had Ishmael and he had Isaac. And what he's saying is that God sovereignly chose Isaac. God did not choose Ishmael. And then go on, God did not choose all the sons of Isaac.
And the thing about it is, Isaac was saved. Ishmael went apostate. It's amazing that all this stuff ends up ultimately undoing and refuting the later points that he's going to make.
But Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chose Jacob. Look, if you will, as we continue to read in this passage of Scripture, where look in verses 10 through 13, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God didn't choose all of the sons of Abraham. He chose one son, Isaac. God didn't choose all the sons of Isaac. He chose one son. That was Jacob. Now, let's just pause right here, because some people are going to get blown out of the water right here. When God says, before these children were born, having done neither good nor evil, God chose one of them. And God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, somebody says no.
And which does that tie into? Something like, for example, John chapter 17, where Jesus says, when he's praying to the Father, he says, these words spake Jesus, I lifted up my eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father chooses. He gives the people to his Son. Says in verse 9. I remember, I pray not for the world. Says verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. They are thine, and all are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Talks about that union in Christ, or aspect of the union in Christ. There, our union in Christ is three aspects of that. That's before the foundation of the world. There's the union in Christ in which Christ represented his people. They were in him, mystical union, and also that union in Christ in regeneration. We've been brought into the olive branch, grafted in.
Wait a minute, Pastor. You're telling me one of these little babies, before they were born, God said, I love this one and I hate that one? And that God chose one to go to heaven and one to go to hell?
No. It doesn't quite work like that. He's not going, okay. God has his reason. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. God has predestined whatsoever comes to pass. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's very, very important that we go through these things very, very carefully and not using human logic and adding to it. It says in verse 4, according, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was the good pleasure of his will. He had his own reason. And it's not because the elect are better than the non-elect. That is No. Proper understanding of election will humble us. I remember one time, I think I've told this story many times, so forgive me if you've heard this a number of times, but I remember one time cycling home, listening to a sermon. It was on election. I think it might have been Alan Martin, actually. And I remember it just hit me how election should humble us, and I would be still in my sin, and it was only because God showed mercy towards me, and I would never of my own quote-unquote free will have come to him. And I had to pull over, and I was just really emotional for a while, because it just hit me. A proper understanding of election. See, people think from the outside, and I thought the same thing years ago, that, oh, election's a very proud doctrine, you think you're special and all this. No, you don't. You realize how you've been a recipient of grace. It's because God pitied you. Showed mercy. And it should make us more grateful. More humble. Proper understanding of election will strip you of any pride. It wasn't because, oh, I should have made my decision earlier and anything like that. No, because it was a slave to my sin. Now, it's very, very clear. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. The children not yet being born, they haven't done any good or evil. Before the foundation of the world, that ties in with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God chose a people. And those people, the Father chooses before the foundation of the world. The Son agrees, theological concept for all this is covenant of redemption, agrees to purchase this people. Spoken about in Psalm chapter 2, for example. In Zechariah, it talks about the covenant of peace is between them both. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It's completely in God's hands. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. God is in complete control. Tested in places like Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. What else is there to look at? Let's see what he says.
No, that isn't what it says. Now listen very carefully and pay attention. What we're talking about here is national and not personal. God, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, God is not talking about one boy or another boy. God is talking about two whole nations. Put this in the margin of your Bible, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. And the Lord...
Yeah, and it's amazing. It's national and individual. Yes. Well, it's both sense. It's talking about Jacob and Esau, and also it's talking about two nations. Agreed. But aren't nations groups of individuals? Isn't, so you want to say Jacob and Esau, Jacob represents one group, and Esau represents another group. The saved and the reprobate, the unsaved. Yeah. How does that go against anything? And you know, they take element of truth. They don't understand it and don't understand this nice thing you could say. And then they run with it. They go, oh, you see, it's national. Nations are made up of people. Isn't there? Two nations, two groups of people. So how, you know, is a nation just some arbitrary? No, it's groups of people. So, yeah. Talks about the Christian church as a holy nation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Yeah. Again, all this stuff, she proves Calvinism and doesn't actually debunk it in any way, shape, or form.
What said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. That is, those descendants of Esau are going to be one nation that will serve another nation, the descendants of Jacob, which is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he's not talking about just two little babies. God here is talking not personal, but national. And God here is not talking about salvation. God is talking about service. Look, if you will.
This is just ridiculous. Chosen to service. Let me give you an example. Those who serve God are those who have been born again and regenerated. Second half of, I'm going to actually be preaching it on it tomorrow night. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, it talks about faith without works is dead. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, people leave out verse 10, unfortunately, but it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, i.e. service, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Service of God is a fruit and evidence that you've been truly born again. Chosen unto service? What are you talking about? And this is often, not all dispensationalists link these two together, but this is often slightly older forms of dispensationalism. There would have been, well, you know, belief in current Christians and all this kind of stuff. And I could see what I think R.C. Sproul referred to it once in a Q&A session. I think he was talking with Sinclair Ferguson or something like that years ago. Or I don't know when he made the comments, but sometimes I'm at a loss for words. I'm like, yeah, and I'm like, yeah. Do you actually, yeah, sometimes with the other side, right, people will say things, oh, look at this. I'm like, yes, we actually agree with that. But that's the thing. There's constantly a fear, often a fear, on the other side to actually understand what we believe. Because it will often hear, you know, the other side will kind of agree with a lot of biblical truth and say, oh, that's true to do. But it's just the way you kind of, you're missing a little piece here and you've made a straw man out of this. And, you know, you say you reject a God who arbitrarily does, it's like, you know, usually the straw man that they erect, you're like, oh, I reject that too. I actually don't even know of hyper-Calvinists who believe that. Oh, you believe God's the author of evil. Not even hyper-Calvinists believe that. I'm not aware of anybody who actually teaches that. Maybe there are, but seriously, they're... you're not getting it from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You're not getting it from Canon's Ordinance. You're not getting it from anywhere. You might get it from some obscure string. Oh, that's logically consistent. No, it's you taking a doctrine and you're applying your own logic. And we're told not to do that. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. I don't want to be funny or anything, but we're told not to trust in our own understanding. We're supposed to lean on the Lord. We've been told in the scriptures our understanding and our supposed wisdom is foolishness. So if you bring your logic to the table, of course, you're going to end up with foolishness and something. You're going to compare scripture with scripture. Say, oh, if you take logic, according to what logic? God's logic or yours?
In verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Doesn't say anything about saved or lost, one going to heaven and one going to hell. It is national, not personal. It is service, not salvation. Well, you say, but what about that where it says that he hates one and loves the other?
So how is service then? It's just like, oh man, I can't believe I'm just sorry. I don't mean to laugh. I'm just like, it's almost like in disbelief. And it's just that's why I try not to do too many of these because. If this is what's been put forward, and I want to put, say, you're saying that this is Lighthouse Trails, and this is really, really good, and they have a, I think they'll sway a number of people, I think, humanly speaking, some people are just kind of want the red meat, and I think in a lot of ways, people like Leighton Flowers will kind of provide that for people. Because anyway, I don't want to get into all that. How is it just... can you imagine, just say... Let's apply Adrian Rogers' logic here. So it's nothing to do with salvation whatsoever, according to him, right? And the elder sister of the younger. I love Jacob, so I'm going to, you know, going to have him serve, right? That's, you know, if you're going to follow his logic. It says, verse 15 of Romans 9. It's saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. How is it being merciful just to get somebody to serve? How are you being merciful if it's nothing to do with salvation? I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So mercy and compassion have nothing to do with salvation, apparently. You know, it's not of him the will, it's your mercy. Does verse 18, 19 have nothing to do with salvation either? You know, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath, make his power known, to endure long-suffering vessels, etc. and so on? And is that nothing to do with salvation either? Or are you just picking and choosing? Oh, well, that's very clear. Well, we've got to say it's to do with this. They're not mutually exclusive. If somebody's been born again, made a new creature in Christ, they will serve God and produce good fruit. The fruit, in no way, shape, or form, saves them. It is the necessary evidence and proof that somebody's been born again. And again, James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith without works is dead, being alone. And it doesn't mean that we're justified by a combination of the two. It's like oil and water. We know this from Romans chapter 11, verse 6. We know this from Romans 3, Romans 4, various verses in there, that we're justified by faith apart from works. There's a distinction made between faith and works. And that it's Romans 11, verse 6, faith and works don't mix. So what is the role of works, service of God? It is the evidence that somebody's been born again. They've been made a new creature in Christ. Justification and sanctification are connected, but they are distinct. They're not the same. Don't confound the two of them, because that's the error of the Council of Trent and Roman Catholicism and the medieval church, etc. and so on. They made justification a process, something that happens within the person. Don't fall into that error. But they are connected. You can't break them apart. If somebody's justified, can't break apart the order salutis, the order salvation. Somebody's been justified by faith alone. They've been sanctified. They are being sanctified, and in the future, they will be glorified.
Well, I want you to pay attention to that also. Look in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, folks, the way we use the word hate today is completely different from the way they use the word hate in Bible times. What he is saying is, I have preferred one, not that I abhor the other. Now, listen very carefully. I want to give you a scripture. I want you to jot it down in Luke chapter 14. And Jesus is talking about our being disciples of himself. And he says this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, come up close. I want to ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus is teaching us to despise our fathers and mothers, our brothers and sisters? Do you think that Jesus is telling us to despise our little children in order to be his disciples?
Show me around the scripture, and it's going to the passages which suit your theology. And you can do this with any doctrine, by the way. This is why it's dangerous. Now, you can't flatline out God's love. There's different types of God's love. There's the type of love in salvation, those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a type of love towards all people in a general sense, in a wishing well being towards them, things like that, and we call it common grace. So you can't flatten it out. And there's a type of love expressed in election before the foundation world towards a special people, a salvific love, which is for God's people. Beloved for the Father's sake. Pretty incontrovertible. There was a God preferred. He's going to say it in a second. Excuse me. That God preferred Jacob over Esau. Not because of anything in them, but according to the good pleasure of his will. We know this from Ephesians chapter 1. But there was a choice made by God, sovereignly, not based on anything in either Jacob or Esau. And you can't flatten out. I agree. The example he's using there in Luke chapter 14. You're not asked to hate your brother. You're asked to serve Father in heaven. And it will look like hatred when you serve him towards your family. It will look like hate. And there's different contexts here. Be very careful not to flatline. Because you'll end up with massive absurdities if you flatline out God's love and God's hatred. It says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Am I not a wicked sinner? Yes, I am. And you could easily just say, well, there you go, God is angry with me. No, but I'm in Christ Jesus. See, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And here, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's a special type of love for Jacob that wasn't shown for Esau. And we're not saying that there wasn't any love, a type of love shown for Esau while upon this earth. There were many blessings given towards Esau. You can't, and you're told not to, and it's no scriptures of any private interpretation. You can't isolate a passage of scripture from the rest of the scripture and then go over to another place and isolate that and then stick them together. Again, you can come up with all sorts of theology, and it happens in so many fundamentalist churches, unfortunately.
No! Listen, I love Joyce more than I could ever love Joyce because I love Jesus. I mean, I love Joyce with a love I could not love her with if I did not love Jesus. The word hate, as it is used in the Bible, simply means preference. God had a preference. God had a sovereign choice for this man, Jacob.
Yeah, it doesn't explain anything. I'm just going to stop it there. And I might, maybe, email me if you want me to continue and do more of this. This is about 15 minutes and 46 seconds into it. That's like saying, right, you know how God loves righteousness and hates evil? Well, you can say he's a preference for righteousness over evil. It doesn't explain anything, and it doesn't prove his point at all. I'm just saying the analogy he gives, it just doesn't work. But I digress. Hopefully this has been a blessing to you. Often the more consistent ones, these arguments don't disprove anything. If you like Adrian Rogers and you like Lighthouse Trails or whatever else, and you're not convinced, have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? I'm not saying you have to read all of it. Just, you know, read maybe chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Free Will. I'm not saying, oh, you have to read this. No, there's scripture verses at the bottom of the page. Because, here's what annoys me. There's, I'm going to stop that there. There's people who will kind of go, oh, the Calvinists don't even understand their own doctrine. And they prove time after time after time, a lot of, I hate saying the other side, but a lot of people who will be against Calvinism seem to have a poor understanding, at best, of what we actually believe. No, what they actually present for debunking is Calvinists believe this, and they get that right, and then they add their own logic to it, and then we say, well, we don't believe that. Well, but if you logically follow, if you were logically consistent, and there's no way I could possibly represent Calvinism in an accurate way, then there's so many different types of it, and, oh my word, I'm just like, you can't. There's one type of Calvinism, and that's it. Okay. You know, can people explain things in slightly different ways? Sure, but the tulip is only part of Reformed theology. Reformed theology, just Calvinism is only part of Reformed theology, by the way. Reformed theology, if you want to see expression of it, John Calvin Institutes of Christian Religion, Heidelberg Catechism, something like that. Total depravity, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Every single Calvinist believes that. There's no deviation from that. You might get people to go in a hyper-Calvinist direction and go too far in the implications of that, but they believe man is dead in trespasses and sins, and man needs to be born again before he will respond or even seek after God. Okay? Anybody who actually seeks after God has been chosen before the foundation of the world, election. Every single Calvinist believes that. Limited atonement, limited in scope, not in power. Every single Calvinist believes that. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe the third point, you're an amorality, and that's something else. But that's another issue. Irresistible grace, and actually, if you piece together, sometimes you know the so-called four pointers. If you actually ask them what they believe about the atonement, I mean, you kind of go, "Oh, you actually do believe in." They have a straw man understanding of what limited atonement is, or they haven't studied it or something like that. And look, again, be patient with people. It takes time. It took me a long time. I think it took me about 18 months, maybe. I don't know how long it took it before I went from, it was like dominoes, every single one of the points of the doctrines of grace. Be patient with people. It takes time, because if you actually take your time with it, it's going to be a strong conviction and not just something, I saw a great movie on the topic of the doctrine of grace, and now I'm a Calvinist. Oh, man, you know, you might not be, and you might claim you are for a couple of years, and you might have such a hollow, shallow understanding of it, and then you might even turn from it and tell everybody how much of a Calvinist you were for a couple of years, and you never really understood it, and you become a big enemy of it. Be careful. It's been known to happen, unfortunately. And so take your time. But when I say take your time, be diligent in studying. Irresistible grace, the power of God, effectual calling, also called as well. Everybody, regeneration is another title for that. Every single, there's no faith first and then regeneration. If you believe that, you might be just inconsistent in your formulation of it, but that's not Reformed at all. You must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And then perseverance in the saints. That's an absolute must. So there's no deviations in those five points. And that's Calvinism. Now, what people believe beyond that can vary. That's not Calvinism. And if people want to claim, oh, there's A.W. Pink's Calvinism, there's Calvinism. It's absurd. They've taken quotes from these different men, different eras, and they have slightly different ways of explaining the same thing. They don't understand that. And then they say, let's see. Oh, they disagree. Again, brethren, just be patient. You're going to go on internet blogs and just copy and paste things without actually having to read the books. It's so easy when you haven't read books from people, especially from eras gone by and people who are not around anymore, it's so easy to take people out of context. So easy. And you can do that, and I just pray that people won't do that. Patience, isn't that just it's kind of a forgotten idea. Again, we have instant gratification. We go crazy if an Amazon order takes longer than it should or something like that. We are so spoiled. Everything is instant gratification. And theology and the knowledge of God, it doesn't. Sanctification is a process. And in sanctification, we should come to a greater knowledge of being changed and conformed to the image of Christ. And being changed and conformed to the image of Christ, we understand more and more about the gospel and by God's grace. The doctrines of grace. I just pray it's been a blessing to your soul. I hope and pray that it's been the right spirit, because I know sometimes, look, when we're doing critiques, we can get annoyed, and I hope in my zeal for the truth that I have not sinned in any way that it's been put. I want people listening to this to understand God better. Okay? Not about joining my club and all that. It's about, you know, and when we understand God better, brethren, think about it. We grow together in unity. And that's a wonderful, special thing that God loves. Read Psalm 133. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.